Well, we are studying the book of James, and we have just concluded chapter 1, but I want to say a couple of words about the end of chapter 1 before we launch into chapter 2. The last part of James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, says this: "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now, first of all, I would love to sometime just spend time talking about the importance of taking care of widows and orphans. Mentioned that last time, didn't really dwell on it. Not planning on focusing on that this morning. But before we move on, I just want to say again, this is not a tangential thing. It is not sort of, you know, and those who'd like to do really something special might want to consider the possibility of the sort of peripheral work of ministry to widows and orphans. That's not the case. Caring for orphans has always been at the heart of God, and therefore at the heart of God's people. And so, as our friends over at Allies for Orphans, my son's organization, say, it's a good litmus test for whether or not you're really in sync with God. If you don't have a heart for the fatherless, then you're really not in sync with God's heart. Because starting in the Old Testament and being fulfilled in the New, God displays His heart for the fatherless and uses that imagery and many commands to tell us how important it is for us to do for others what He has done for us. You see, God makes His children part of His family by adoption. He cares for us, doesn't leave us on our own or just give us scraps. He makes us part of the family and joint heirs with Jesus. So, this ministry to the fatherless as being the sort of thing that God cares about, well, what about widows, Pastor? You didn't mention them. You're right. And James does. And therefore, we need to mention also, it's a little more complicated, however, because when we talk about widows, there are parameters set up in a way that there aren't for the fatherless. The care of widows is not to put young women on the church's dole, okay? That's forbidden. Nor is it to take care of those outside the body. Nor is it to take care of those who have family that are supposed to be taken care. It is for those who are without families within the body. Those are the instructions concerning what we're supposed to do for widows. Orphans, on the other hand, much more general, much more widespread. And the reason is because they don't have any resources. They don't have anywhere else to turn. And they are a much clearer picture of what God has done for us. Is that clear? I hope so. If not, you can send questions. But not only are we commanded to look after orphans and widows in their distress, but to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There are some people who are very energetic about the need for good works, helping other people out, etc. But their moral life in other areas is just filth, okay? Sexual immorality, drunkenness, and other sorts of debauchery. And they feel like, well, it's no problem because I'm working at a homeless shelter or I'm running a Big Brother program or whatever, okay? It's okay. No, it's not okay. God calls us to live lives of holiness. And it says we're to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. In other words, God gives you volitional responsibility. You have a responsibility to make choices, and you're responsible for the choices you make. So, engage in ministry to those who are in need, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Don't think that you can just hide off in an ivory tower somewhere and keep yourself from being polluted by the world and you don't have to do anything to help anybody. God's not pleased with that. But don't think that if you're out there helping people on the street that you can live like the pagans, because God isn't pleased with that either. You have to go into that world as a shining light representing the Lord Jesus Christ, living a life that is radically different from the culture around us. So, again, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now then, chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Point number one: the reason we are not to show favoritism is the same reason that we're to care for widows and orphans and keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. It is grounded in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life cannot be lived apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives in those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And the reason why we don't live the kind of life that the world lives is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to live the way that Christians are supposed to live if not for faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are to be pitied more than all men." If the gospel isn't true, then you're an idiot to try and behave like a Christian. I mean, it's absolutely moronic to think, "Well, I'm just going to be nice to everybody and just give my share away." Why? If you only go around once, grab all the gusto you can. Okay? That was actually a commercial for a long time on TV. You know what? The Christian is called to live a life that only makes sense in light of eternity with Jesus Christ. And if your life makes good sense to pagans, you're probably not living the way you should. So, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, since you believe in Him, since you are trusting in Him, since you know who He is, don't show favoritism. So you're saying I'm not supposed to show favoritism, and the reason that I behave that way is because I believe in God. Can you show me a little more of a connection? Yeah. You remember again, now this is James, but do you remember what Paul says by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians? My brothers, think about who you were when God chose you. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich. You were the poor, you were the nobodies. And God deliberately chose you in order to display His glory. Unfortunately, so many churches and parachurch organizations base their strategy, even today in so-called evangelical circles, on the idea that we have got to focus on winning our kind of people, if you know what I mean. You know, we want our kind of people. I mean, we want the people who are, you know, went to the right schools and talk the right way and look nice and bathe, that sort of thing. We want folks with talent. We target athletes. We target, isn't that who we target? We target the good-looking. Because we know if we can get her to join our group, it'll attract a whole bunch of others. Okay? So we're just thinking strategically for God. Okay? God, the reason I'm focused on this person is because I think of what a key difference it would make if you'd save this person. So I'm going to devote my energy to trying to get this person into the kingdom. Now, I am not suggesting to you that it is wrong to try and lead athletic, good-looking, wealthy, intelligent people to Christ. I am suggesting that if you treat them better than you treat people who are not good-looking, who do not have money, who are not particularly intelligent, and who are not athletically inclined, you are not behaving like Jesus. Is that clear? If you say to the poor guy, yeah, you can sit over there, but don't sit here because, frankly, you don't look good. You know, I am so glad that in our videos we're shooting here in Devotions, I have a stone background here. It's a fireplace. It's real. Those of you watching the videos, it is a real fireplace. And that's real stone. It's not just a painting made to look good. But I have over the years had the opportunity to see some, video of preachers who, unfortunately, they didn't dim the lights on the choir. You with me? And by not dimming the lights on the choir that was seated behind them, you got to see some of the most sad displays of inattentiveness and people really having a hard time staying awake during the sermon and all those kinds of things, okay? I mean, it's really bad. You're trying to watch some guy and you're trying to listen to what he's saying, and really, the person seated behind them is more interesting because you're waiting to see if they're going to fall out of their chair. You know? Have you ever seen that? Now, you know, this can be fixed with studio lighting. You just focus a lot of light on the speaker and you dim the lights on the choir, and that pretty much does away with that. But I remember receiving instruction about being careful when you do video. Be sure and have attractive people seated behind you while you're preaching. And if you can get anybody to show ethnic diversity in the group, and maybe a mix of ages, some young, some old, some men, some women. Now, when you're organizing your choir, that's not necessarily the way that you want to seat people according to sound. You ought to be arranging them based on their voices, putting the basses with the basses and the tenors with the tenors and the altos with the altos and the sopranos with the sopranos. But they wanted to be sure that nobody who looked like a member of the Sopranos Mafia family was seated right behind the pastor during the sermon. Unless, I guess, you were trying to reach mafioso in some parts of the country. It's sad, but the fact of the matter is, even among people who consider themselves evangelical and very concerned about outreach, there's often a horrible tendency to do exactly what is forbidden here in James chapter 2. Do not show favoritism. Don't treat poor people worse than you treat rich people. Treat everybody really well. There are a couple of churches that when I visit, I can tell they've been working on this. And I mean to tell you, it is just delightful. My wife and I have commented on it before. From the time you arrive in the parking lot, there are people who are assigned out there to greet you and make sure that you know where you're headed and that you feel welcome, and they bring you up to the building and hand you off to somebody else who is there to greet you, make sure you feel welcome, and show you to where you need to go in the building, and they take you to some other area because they've got to be able to get back to the door to greet other people, but they take you to another area and hand you off to somebody else whose job is to be there to greet you, make you feel welcome, and lead you to wherever you need to go in the building. I mean, it's amazing. These folks are mobilized and ready to receive whoever comes in. Now, I usually feel greeted very warmly. But I wonder sometimes, if I went back to some of those same churches and I didn't look like I fit in, I looked like maybe I'd spent the night under an overpass, and I didn't drive up in a nice new vehicle. I walked. Came walking across the parking lot. I wonder, would they greet me with the same warmth and enthusiasm? Would they bring me to the door and say, "This is Jim. Be sure that he finds what he needs. Get him some coffee. Would you like some bottled water? Whatever we can do for you, we want to make you welcome." Would they do that for me if I didn't look like me? Folks, we have a responsibility to be like Jesus, who didn't come to earth to save people who looked like they'd be good team members. Jesus came to save those who were lost, dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity against God. That is, we were by nature his enemies. We were hostile toward God. We weren't friendly. We weren't a bunch of seekers. We were people who were hostile. And God sent his son knowing that we'd kill him, and knowing that that was the only way that we could be saved. And so in light of that, we are to treat people not based on, looks like a good prospect. Hey, buddy, you go after him. But based on, God has loved us so freely, so generously. Let's pour his love onto these people who need it, who are lonely, who are destitute, who are discouraged. So, if you only read this passage, you might conclude that when a poor person comes in, you're supposed to say, "Hey, come right up here, sit in the front." And when a rich person comes in, you're supposed to say, "You stand over there." Well, no, it just says don't show favoritism. Yeah, but it goes on to talk about how it's the rich who are causing the Christians a lot of their problems. They're the ones taking you to court and exploiting you and all this stuff. Well, if that's true, if the rich are often those who are exploiting the others, why would anybody be tempted to show them favoritism? Just ponder that for a moment. Listen to what he says. "Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" If that's true, why would they be so nice to rich people? I would submit to you two reasons. Number one, because they fear men rather than God. And number two, because even back in New Testament times, there was a major problem with mammon worship in the church. A major problem with mammon worship in the church. Folks, let me tell you, in our churches today, the God that is most worshiped by most people is money. That's what it's about. And it not only controls the outreach efforts, it controls the pulpit, it controls the other leadership in the church, it controls the architecture, it controls everything. Because basically, we do what we have to do and we say what we have to say in order to appeal to those who can give and pay the bills. Okay? I cannot count the number of times that other preachers said to me, "I can't believe you said that. I can't believe, I mean, you just went ahead and put it out there." Well, yeah. Well, aren't you afraid that people will leave? They do. They do leave. Can't say that. There was one person I actually tried to drive off. But historically, I almost never tried to drive people out of the church by my preaching. But by God's grace, I don't believe I ever refrained from preaching what Scripture says in order to try and keep from offending people. You understand? And the reason is because I'm going to have to answer to God. I'm going to have to answer to Him for what I say. And so if I say what God says and people don't like it, I'm okay with that. But if I fail to say what God says, then their blood is on my head. I'm going to be responsible before God for failing to warn them, for failing to correct them, for failing to do what God says must be done when we proclaim His word. Tragically, that is rare. Now, please don't think that I think I'm the only one. I'm certainly not. There are many wonderful, faithful ministers of the gospel. The sad part is that those many faithful guys are a small minority. You understand? And they're in various denominations, in various regions, various traditions, various age groups. But I want you to understand that most of what happens in most churches is business. It's business. Just like it was in Jesus' day, when they had turned the temple into a moneymaker. And they weren't doing what God said. They were doing things that God prohibited and failing to do the things that God said. But they were keeping the people happy, and they were keeping the coins coming in. And if the basis on which you do ministry is what's going to be good for income stream, then you are no longer doing real ministry. You're just running a business. And that's one reason, by the way, why churches ought to avoid debt. Churches ought to avoid debt because the servant is the one who has borrowed and the lender is the one who calls the shots. When our church in Atlanta decided that they were going to have a mortgage so they could do the whole building program at once, which I was not in favor of, but it wasn't an apostolic ministry where I get to call all the shots. I wasn't the bishop. I was the pastor of a Baptist church, and they had congregational government, and the people said, we're going to borrow. By the way, it's all paid off now. Praise God. But we sat down with the bank, and they wanted to talk to me as the CEO. Not the CEO, I was the pastor, but in their minds, I was the CEO. And they said, who are your competitors? I mean, this is part of the due diligence they have to do as a bank in order to decide who to lend to. Okay. Who are your competitors? And I said, I beg your pardon? And they said, you know, who are you competing with for people to come here? And I said, oh, the lake, the golf course, and the bed, mostly. And they said, no, no, no. We mean, what other churches might people go to instead of coming here? And I said, that's not competition. If they're real churches, those are our brothers in Christ. And we're not competing with them. I sometimes send people to those churches. You understand? You see, the world doesn't get it. But tragically, most churches don't either. And so God's word comes to us and totally reorients our thinking and says, don't show favoritism. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Treat the poor as if they were rich. And treat the rich the same way you would a poor man. Treat everybody with love so that you not become judges with evil thoughts, discriminating among yourselves. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. Did you hear that? He promised the kingdom to those who love him, not to those who are smart, not to those who are good looking, not to those who are athletic, to those who love him. That's what it's about. But then he also says, we've got to put it into practice. We can't just smile and say to one who doesn't have clothes and daily food, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. Which translated means, don't just tell people, good luck, help them out. If you have the resources and they have the need, within the family of God, we're supposed to take care of each other. Please understand, it says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. It's not talking about Joe Pagan out on the street. It's not talking about lost people. That's not what this is about.
Well, you know, the Bible says that it's no good to claim you have faith if you don't put it into action. So if there are poor people in the city of Knoxville, we've got to take care of them.
No. If there are poor people in the body, we need to take care of them. And we need to make them feel welcome, not try and keep them out so that we won't have poor people in the body. Okay? Actually, we're just targeting wealthy people in our church, and so we don't really have this problem with poor people. If you don't have any poor people who feel that they are welcome in your church, you need to think about that. Because it may be because you're putting an impediment at the door. I had a friend, wonderful guy, God's really blessed him early in his ministry. I visited his new facility. There was absolutely no wheelchair accessibility in the building. And I said, how does a handicapped person get in here? He said, oh, we don't have any handicapped people. And I said, well, maybe that's because they can't get in the building. He said, oh, I hadn't thought about that. You may be right. Well, now his facility is thoroughly handicap accessible, and they do have some handicapped people there. But I want you to understand, if you don't think in terms of making folks welcome, they're not going to come. And maybe if your church doesn't have any people in it that are poor, it's because you haven't made any poor people feel that they can come. Is that clear? And please understand this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing the right thing. But if you show favoritism, you sin. This is not just a suggestion for those who'd like to be super spiritual. This is a command from God, and if we fail to obey, we're sinning. And we're sinning just as surely as if we commit adultery or murder, because that's what he compares it to. Is that clear? So, I mean, favoritism, I mean, birds of a feather flock together. You can't fault us for... Yeah, let me say it again. We're called to live a supernatural life, a life that is not like everybody else. And we do it because we believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember what he did for us when we were wretched, poor, orphaned, blind, crippled, unable to love him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said that from the cross. What will be our response to those who are in need?